Things that are not absolutely certain that we're going to discuss within this text, but I will at least present something that if you wish to research it a little more, then at least you will have some options in approaching this text. One of the first things is verse 1. After this, of course, after the second sign that we talked about last time, John 4:54, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, you'll see in John that chronologically, John is going to be giving us an indication of chronology primarily by the feasts. And you're going to see this, first of all, we saw this in chapter 2. We saw the Passover. And that was John chapter 2. And notice particularly verse 13, which we're going to see the Passover occurring three times within the book of John. But we're also going to remember that in the next chapter, we're going to have the Feast of Tabernacles, specifically going to be mentioned. And that is going to be in chapter 7, verse 2, it is. 7, verse 2. In the next chapter, you'll have Passover. So chapter 2, verse 13, Passover. Chapter 6, verse 4, Passover. And you'll have the Passover once again mentioned within the book of John, chapter 11, verse 55, the resurrection chapter where he resurrects Lazarus. Notice this feast is not indicated. But if we try to figure out which feast it is, it's possible that this is the Feast of Trumpets, which was the Feast of the New Year. So if that is the case, then this is the beginning of the New Year and it's the Feast of Trumpets, which, if we want a little bit of background, we're going to need to turn to Leviticus 23. And this is just a possible, not an absolute. Leviticus 23. Notice beginning with verse 23. And the reason why John is going to call attention to this far more than Matthew is Matthew was writing to the Jews. John is, of course, encompassing even a Gentile readership that would not have known the details of these feasts as the Jews would. So it would have been pretty much superfluous for Matthew to have told the Jews about something they knew well. But to people like us that don't know much about those feasts, then it's important to say something about these feasts. So notice Leviticus 23, begin with verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So, if that's the case, then what we have is chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover. Here, the Feast of Trumpets. Then in the next chapter, the Passover once again mentioned. Then in chapter 7, verse 2, you have the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 7, verse 2, and then once again in chapter 11, verse 55, you'll have the mention of the Passover. But there is one more in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 22, you have the Feast of Dedication. That was the other one. The Feast of Dedication. And notice chapter 10, verse 22, it specifically says, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem and it was winter. So, perhaps this is the beginning of the new year, and then by chapter 10, verse 22, you have winter occurring. And if we have the chronology somewhat correct, what you have going on here in chapter 5, it would be about 18 months, about a year and a half until Jesus would ultimately be crucified. So, this is roughly by chapter 5, maybe halfway into what we consider his personal ministry, since he was revealed to Israel. So, from the beginning of John chapter 1, when John pointed out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," maybe a year and a half has already transpired. And from here until the end, well, John chapter 19 anyway, the crucifixion, you would have about another year and a half transpire. So, then we find Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Once again, we've mentioned geographically, you go up to Jerusalem. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. So in verse 2, there's a lot of information here. So we have by the sheep gate. Now, by the sheep gate, as best I can tell, this was an opening in the north wall of Jerusalem. And you will have, based upon this mention of the sheep gate in Nehemiah three times, it's going to be the northeast corner of the city of Jerusalem and the entrance, the north wall. Let's just look briefly at these three occurrences in Nehemiah. So go to Nehemiah chapter 3. We're going to find this occurring twice in chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. Notice verse 1. Nehemiah 3 verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priest, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, and then as far as the Tower of Hananel. And then you're going to have at the very end of chapter 3, the last verse, verse 32, and between the upper room, some translations will render it upper room or chamber at the corner. This is why we said the northeast corner. This corner is apparently the northeast corner of the city wall. As far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. But then you'll find one more reference in Nehemiah, chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 39. Chapter 12, verse 39. You have above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stop by the gate of the prison. But undoubtedly, there in chapter 3 gives us the most information about the sheep gate. So, that's our best indication of the location of this sheep gate. It's from Nehemiah. Now, then you have this mention of a pool. There has been some controversy as to whether it was in use or not. And I believe that it was the copper scroll that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery, Cave of Qumran, that you have the better information, particularly about this probably should be Bethesda. And based on what we have, it looks like maybe the pools were in use. And that's the case right here as far as people were using those pools. One tried to indicate that this was later on in 200 or 300s. I think it was 333, but one they called the Pilgrim said it was no longer in use. But first century, you see it is in use. So, and we have evidence that also corroborates what Scripture indicates here. But then you have Bethzatha, some of your translations. Others, Bethsaida. But best indication does appear that this would be Bethesda. Now notice this, you have which is called in Hebrew. Now we've talked some about Hebrew, and you might not necessarily be able to indicate absolutely every situation. Is it Hebrew or is it Aramaic? I believe if you look at these occurrences, you're going to find some of your translations will actually render it as Aramaic. What's going on is this was undoubtedly the language of the Hebrew people. Well, what was the language of the Hebrew people? Well, it was Aramaic. Now, Old Testament Scripture was written in Hebrew. But when you have this Greek word, Hebraisti, then that was the dialect or the language of the Hebrew people. So that when we see later on in John chapter 19 that Pilate had the inscription, the King of the Jews, written in three languages, and usually we say Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, probably it's actually Aramaic, but it was the language of the Hebrew people. So it's not wrong to say in Hebrew, if we understand that it's the language of the Hebrew people. The language of the Hebrew people by this time simply was not Hebrew. You know, they couldn't, most of them could not read Hebrew. It's the same way for us that if we know English, you might be able to make out some things in Spanish, but that's really kind of the difference between Hebrew and Aramaic. But the scholars, the scribes, the Pharisees, they knew Hebrew. They were fluent in Hebrew. And it wasn't until sometime, you know, in more recent years that they restored Hebrew as the national language really among the Jews because they were so far removed, and that's why Hebrew was actually revived. But we've talked about why Hebrew was so far removed from the common people. It was because of their exile and because they were taken over by the Babylonians, and the language of the Babylonians was Aramaic. So when we read this, which is called in Hebrew, when you see your translation say Aramaic, I believe they are correct that would actually be the best way to translate that to English minds. Because language that, you know, if you're going to try to let everybody know something, you don't put it in technical Hebrew. That would be like putting it in to, you know, something for us. It would, in essence, be putting it into, you know, Old English. And we wouldn't really be able to make it out very well. So you have then those translations that are rendered here as Aramaic, John 19, the inscription in Aramaic. Then people are able to recognize and read what has been written. Now notice this, having five porches. Some of your translations will probably better render this as five covered colonnades. And evidence, even archaeological evidence, shows that these were five covered colonnades. So when you read porches, probably the covered colonnades under which, as you're going to see, these who are lame and these who are seeking the healing that they believed that they would receive from this pool, we'll talk more about that, they would find refuge under these covered colonnades, and of course, so that, you know, they weren't beaten up by the sun and everything else, waiting for this stirring of the water that we'll talk about as we launch into these next verses. Verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and then some of your translations will render this as paralyzed. And it could, your translation may render it as withered. Because paralyzed, we're not going to necessarily be able to tell conclusively whether or not this man that's here, his weakness, illness, infirmity, whether it was that he was paralyzed or that his legs were withered. But we're also going to be able to see evidence from this text that he likely brought this on his own self. Due to his sin, he may have done something that caused this based upon what Jesus will say. But we're not going to approach this text as though all sin is what, you know, as we'll find in John 9. Hey, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus said neither. It wasn't due to sin. And so, but in this situation, we're going to see that Jesus is, what he's going to say to this man later on, it's likely that he brought this about, you know. Was it an accident, whatever, you know, was he engaged in something that caused this? We're not going to be able to fully make it out, but we'll just present what we can at least see from the text that might lead us to that conclusion. But now we come in verses 3 and 4 to this statement about, some of your translations will have, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, some of your translations simply may not include that at all. Others may mark it as though it wasn't original. And we don't have this in all of the Greek texts. Now, if we remember our study and our discussion of miracles, miracles, of course, had ceased from the time of the end of Revelation of the Old Testament. And Not until we saw the first miracle that was performed was when Zechariah was made mute and then he spoke. And that was what broke the silence of these miracles, so to speak. But you had this space of 400, 450 years of silence where, you know, God did not speak through the prophets. There were no miracles done. And we have shown very conclusively from Old Testament and New Testament, the purpose of miracles was to confirm God's man and God's message so that people would believe. So when we know that from Scripture, then if you believe that this is actually supposed to be within the text, then you must approach it as there's other things that we'll see actually within John, that you approach it as this is the way the people perceived it. This was their perception, or here you could say this was their superstition. They were superstitious about this. Some do, however, approach it as though John is saying, hey, an angel actually came down and stirred it. But if you remove this from the text, then we're going to at least see that this man, whatever he believed, he definitely, there was a stirring of the water. But the evidence also would indicate that it wasn't necessarily an angel that stirred this water, but that this pool was likely fed by a spring. And the spring would have stirred the water. But people, superstitious as they may be, could believe that, hey, you know, since this water was red, technically it was red because of the stone that brought in, you know, the stone tunnels, the stone conduit that they had created for this water to come in, that plus a spring, the water was red. And they believed, they superstitiously did believe, the evidence indicates, that because it was red, it had healing powers. So when we know some of this background, I believe it's going to help us to see that this was not that God had sent an angel to stir this water, and what purpose would it have served? Just to believe in God? And yet, the purpose consistently in Scripture is, the purpose of miracles was to believe God's man or messenger. For instance, like with Zechariah, the messenger was not a man, but actually was an angel. But this miracle was then performed so that Zechariah would believe the message of the messenger from God. And that's very consistently over and over what we find. And just like with all the miracles that Moses performed, that they would believe God's messenger, to believe God's message. So you have verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity. Some believe it's paralysis. Whatever it was, it certainly hindered him from being able to get to the water when it was stirred. Infirmity for 38 years. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time. So this man was not born in this situation based upon the text. He'd already been in this condition for a long time. He said to him, now notice this, this is interesting. Do you want to be made well? Some have speculated that, you know, he might have become pretty comfortable with being taken care of by others because that was his situation. And so Jesus asked him, do you want to be made well? And notice the response. The response, you know, take it how you may, whatever you may imply, his response was that, sure, in essence, sure, I want to be made well, but I don't have anybody to help me into the pool because somebody else gets there before I can get there. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. So he obviously believes that this pool has healing powers. Whether it was that the water was touched by an angel, or that it was, you know, stirred up miraculously through some other means, and maybe he knew that it was stirred up by a spring, but that would have been the magical time that this red healing water would have been able to have cured him. So the way I approach it, at least, is that this was some very strong superstition, and it wasn't just him, but you had quite a little multitude. And it's interesting that if it was the case that this had miraculous healing powers. Yeah, Jesus doesn't address any part of that. He doesn't address any part of that. He, you know, whenever this man responds that, you know, this is why I can't get healed, Jesus simply says, verse 8, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now notice this. Notice the verbs. Rise. Obviously, he's going to have to rise first if he's going to. Our translation's some rendered as bed. It was not a bed as we think about a mattress. It would have either been a pallet or a mat that would have been able to been rolled up and you put it on your shoulder, and so you can carry it easily, you know. And it would have been made out of, some believe that it would have just been made out of just perhaps papyrus or other very lightweight materials. So my way of thinking, it would be, you know, how we'll have some of these mats and bamboo or whatever. You roll that, you can throw that on your shoulder very easily, and you can move it. It was not a cumbersome mattress as we know a mattress. So you rise, you take it up, and then you walk. Verse 9, and immediately the man was made well, took up his mat, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. So here we go again. As we've seen time and time again, this is one of the hot topics for the Jews. Now let's get a little bit more background on why this is such a hot topic. The Jews had gotten together a list of 39 items. 39 items, and it was things that you're not to do on the Sabbath. The 39th, the last, is that you're not to, you know, and the things that constitute work and not to violate is that you're not to pick up something or transport something from one dwelling place to another. And so this was number 39 on their hit list, and this man had violated it. So notice then, verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your mat, your bed. Okay, so now, what is this man's comeback? Verse 11, he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Now, it's hard really to know what this man was thinking, what he, you know, if he was just, you know, trying to say, hey, you know, I'm not at fault here at all. Or it may be that, hey, I was just following instructions, and the man who told me to do this, he obviously is a man of authority for him not only to tell me to do that, but he backed it up by healing me. You know, whatever the case may be, the Jews are now primarily going to hold the one who made him well responsible. Why is that? It's because the one, to their way of thinking, the one who tells somebody to break the Sabbath is a greater transgressor than the one who actually broke the Sabbath. Because this man was acting on the advice and the command of somebody else. So who is this guy? We're going to nail him first. They're not at all wanting to exonerate him for picking up his mat and walking. Verse 12, then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Some of your translations are going to run, who is this fella? let me at him, I'll splat him. Verse 13, but the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. So, in some of your translations, he took advantage of the crowd. Jesus wasn't seeking personal glory. And, of course, Jesus knew exactly what this was going to incite. And notice then, verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, now here's what we were talking about. Based on what Jesus now says to this man who was lame, it appears that Jesus is identifying that his sin had some, whatever his sin may have been, could have been what put him in this situation. He says, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And the worst thing would obviously be, based on Jesus' thinking and based on all that we can tell, it's not just that, hey, you know, you're going to have some physical infirmity worse than what you were in, but this would have been eternal condemnation, eternal judgment. So, Jesus knowing what exactly had happened to this man, he could identify for him, hey, you know what put you in this situation, and there's a consequence of whatever it was that you did. Jesus knew specifically what that was. Stop sinning. Don't sin anymore, because something worse can happen to you. Verse 15. Now, we don't know. Some people say, now the man goes and tattletales on Jesus. But that may not necessarily be the way he's thinking about this. It may be that, the way he esteemed these Jewish religious leaders is just that, as soon as you find out, tell us who this is. It's really hard to know exactly what's going on in this the man who's been healed in his mind. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Jesus did not charge this man with, as we've seen before, where Jesus says, see that you tell no one. He didn't tell that to this man. So he wasn't prohibited from doing such. He goes and tells the Jews that Jesus was the one who made him well. Notice then verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus. Some of your translations will also include, and sought to kill him. Well, that's obviously what their mission, it begins really right here. And it's going to, they won't cease until they accomplish the job, John chapter 19. And once again, this concept of persecuted Jesus, they're pursuing him. They're following after him. They are seeking to catch him, as we saw in Luke 20, verse 20. And it's because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, of course, not all of them are believing that Jesus actually performs this miracle. They believe that, some of them genuinely believe that he's a deceiver. And he is, like we see a lot of people today, that, somebody's in a wheelchair and they're able to walk a little bit. And, of course, the interesting thing is, this man doesn't return to being lame, but those people who are genuinely in wheelchairs, and if they can, move a little bit, they always return back to the wheelchair. So, some of them perceive Jesus as we perceive the fraudsters of our day and time. Notice then, you have verse 17, but Jesus answered them. Now notice this, the context is Sabbath and work and Jesus, you're a transgressor, you're a lawbreaker. Jesus answers and says, my Father has been working until now and I have been working. Now to get the background of this terminology, it goes back to creation. The Sabbath was all based upon the seventh day the Lord rested, and then of course you find in Exodus 20 verse 11 that the Sabbath was a day of rest. But yet, once God ceased his creative work, did God quit working, period? And the Sabbath was based upon that. No, God, Jesus makes it clear, and all the Jews accepted, that God the Father has been working until now. Though he entered into the Sabbath rest, the seventh day, it just was a cessation of his creative work. He has continued to work, and Jesus says, I have been working, and he's going to take this a little bit farther, as we're going to see. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. So whether or not in verse 16 you have this terminology of sought to kill him, as some of our translations have, you certainly have that in verse 18. They sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath. Now notice this. Some, however, take this to say, well, John is admitting that Jesus broke the Sabbath. That's not at all what John is saying. John is not saying that, Jesus actually was a lawbreaker. John's not saying that. This is the Jewish perception. Just as the stirring of the water and angel, stirring the water and the water having miraculous powers, just as that was the perception of the people, this is the perception of the Jews. They sought all the more to kill him because from their perspective, he had not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father. Well, yeah, he certainly was saying God was his Father. And God should have been their Father as well. But the reason why Jesus will say, and notice Jesus will say to the Jews, and it'll be a contrast, his Father, as we'll see in John 8, the Heavenly Father, versus their father, who's the devil. Whereas you're going to see in John chapter 20, you're going to see this statement, I ascend to the Father, to your Father and to my Father. So to his disciples, those who are truly following him, it's not only his Father, but their Father as well. But to these whose father is truly the devil, Jesus does make that statement very specific. So, Jesus is not a lawbreaker. He's not a violator of the Sabbath. We should never approach it that way, because those who do approach it that way, you remember our discussion in Matthew chapter 12? And let's just go there pretty quickly. Matthew 12, specifically verses 2 and 10. Matthew 12, people approach it as though Jesus breaks the Sabbath, and there's a lot of problems with this. Verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, whenever they enter into this field and pluck the heads of grain, the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And some actually approach this text as though, yeah, that it wasn't lawful at all for Jesus. And little do people recognize that actually it was lawful. And we find in Deuteronomy, very clearly in Deuteronomy, notice in Deuteronomy chapter 23, the very last verse of chapter 23, Deuteronomy 23:25, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." And that applied even on the Sabbath. They didn't recognize that. These disciples are not violating the Sabbath. So this accusation, first of all, is false. Notice verse 10. "Behold, there was a man..." Verse 2 and verse 10. "Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. They asked him, saying..." Once again, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, the answer is yes. It was lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Because ultimately, who's doing the healing? Is this Jesus by himself? No, Jesus makes it very clear that not only is his teaching from God, and he's only speaking what he has heard from God, but all that he does, he's doing the work of God. He's only doing what his Father has sent him to do. So when Jesus does something, it is God who is doing the work. And we need to make sure that, because people will come to especially Matthew 12, and they'll say, you know, the end really does justify the means. And so if it takes a little white lie, so they say, little white lie to accomplish a greater good, then God's okay with that. And some have used Matthew 12, and they'll call it the end does justify the means. And that's not the case at all. God, who cannot lie, is not going to put his seal of approval upon a lie. And a lie is not from God. And so Jesus is speaking the truth. He's doing the truth. And what is the truth? The truth, Matthew 12 and John chapter 5, is that Jesus is doing what is lawful. God has been working, as you see here in verse 17. The Father's been working until now. Jesus, I have been working. So, we must not approach it as some approach this and say, well, there were exceptions to the rule of working. No, this was not an exception. This was that God all the time had meant for these acts of compassion and kindness and healing in this situation directly from God, all were lawful within the Sabbath. Not a violation, not an exception. Verse 18, the Jews seek all the more to kill him. And notice, because to their way of thinking, he broke the Sabbath. He had not broken the Sabbath, but also he'd said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, we know that's the case. He is truly. But they couldn't stand that, because they're thinking, no, he's not from God. He is from the devil, when in case the truth was that their father's the devil and they didn't even recognize it. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Jesus knew this from personal life experience. As a carpenter's son, he did what his Father had taught him to do as a carpenter. And so Jesus makes this spiritual application that actually all in the world Jesus is doing is exactly what his Father has shown him, wants him to do. And so for him to do this was his Father doing this. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. So Jesus is saying, whatever else I may do, it's God that is doing this. I'm not acting alone. For as the Father raises the dead, and now notice this, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Right here, he is going to be specifically talking about spiritual life. We're going to see that he's going to show it that he can actually give physical life later on, John chapter 11, resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus is speaking just as we see in John chapter 3 that Jesus' mission is to bring about eternal life. Verse 21, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 22, for the Father judges or condemns no one, but has committed all condemnation or judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You're going to find later on that Jesus tells them, you know, I honor my Father, but you're dishonoring me. And to dishonor the Son is to dishonor the Father also. The rest of verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So we'll stop here. We'll pick back up. Jesus is not done with this concept of life and eternal life. And this, you know, Jesus is going to have discussion concerning he's able to give life even to the spiritually dead. And they're not going to discern this because it was to be, as we'll use Paul's terminology, spiritually discerned. But they're looking to catch Jesus. They're not focused on the Father's will, and they simply do not have, they don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have, as Ezekiel says, the new heart and the new spirit that was necessary to bring them to a right relationship with God. But Jesus' whole mission was to give life. You know, on the point about the man who was lying there and he was helpless, Jesus did help him. He gave him the best help. And we need to be able to discern how best to help people. But I think one of the great lessons is that when nobody else could help him, we don't know what efforts people had made, but he says that in verse 7, he says that he didn't have anyone to put him into the pool, no one there to help. Let that not be said of us. So that when someone really does need help, especially spiritually, as Jesus constantly, he wasn't just about trying to take care of just somebody's physical needs for the moment. He might take care of that. But it was always for the greater purpose of spiritual healing and spiritual life. And that's we're one of the great lessons we need to take from this, so that if you do a good deed, don't let your good deed be, in essence, done for just a very brief period and ultimately for nothing if the person's soul has not been impacted for the greater good. But to use every opportunity to help those who are really in need. His need was not so much to be healed physically. He had the greater spiritual need, and that's what Jesus was actually trying to accomplish. If the man had said, no, you know, I kind of like my situation, don't you think Jesus still would have interacted with him about his spiritual need? Absolutely. Jesus would not have said, oh, you know what, I can't help you then. Because how many times does Jesus try to help, especially the Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, and not only did they reject it, but they're after him. And that will help us to perhaps view Matthew 5, verse 44, loving your enemies in better light. To love our enemies is to really not just give them a cup of cold water, not just to feed them if they're hungry, but it's a matter of trying to accomplish spiritual salvation.